Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Well, we're looking at the picture of God that's been developing over some months, and in fact, it comes under this general rubric of God Unveiled and how we can encounter the eternal. I've said before, and I say it again, that he'll have to unveil himself if we're to know him, because he's just too awesome, too great. We're too small for us to see it ourselves. God doesn't draw back the curtain and show us who he is, then we will not be able to look inside and see who he is. If we can't see who he is, then we can't know him. We can't relate to him. He's just too large for us. We are too finite. We're too limited to see it ourselves. And so God creates, and he gives us pictures of himself in creation, that he is mighty, he is orderly, he is powerful, he is ingenious in his creation. And we see that all around us, and that gives us some glimpse of who he is. But then he comes to us in his word, in the written word, that gives us specific revelation of details that we can't get from creation. And he comes to us finally in his son. His son becomes a man, takes on the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. He shows us what God is like so that Jesus is able to say, when you see me, you see the Father. It's as simple as that, though as profound as that as well. So he has to reveal himself. As we've looked at him more closely from Scripture, we found that when he reveals himself, he tells us that he is one. He is one God, but he reveals himself in three persons. He is God eternal, but his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are likewise eternal and equal in every way. It's a concept that is very difficult for us to get our hands around, and I suppose in some sense we'll never get our hands around it completely. But we know how important it is when we begin to look at the role of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In fact, I was sitting the other day, Bill and I were with a man from a small group of people who follow after Jesus Messiah. And they wanted to use one of our rooms as a place where they could have a Bible study and they could have some worship together in a very Jewish flavor, but following after Jesus. We had questions to ask him about all kinds of details, but when I looked at the webpage and I saw the statement of faith there, it raised a question in my mind. And so when we sat together and we talked, it was not only about the room and when it was needed and those kinds of things, but I came to a question I had to ask, and I said, are you Trinitarian? He said, well, not in the same sense you are. And I say, what do you mean? We began to look at the roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three eternally existing at the same time, not one at a time, as has sometimes been misunderstood, we realize that we're on a different page. We're not only on a different page in that, we're on a different page in other things, but the issue became the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal in every way, eternal in every way, unified in every way, but yet still being distinct enough to have a different role, different identity, and a relationship with each other, which gives us a picture in many senses of the relationship that God has ordained for men and women upon the face of the earth and families and parents and churches and other people to have in community. A while ago, I brought up that word perichoresis. It comes from the 6th century from John of Damascus, the theologian of that day. And perichoresis means circle dance. And you remember the circle dance that I tried to picture was three cutout figures with their arms entwined and giving us that beautiful picture of the unity that exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that you don't lose that. So keep that in mind as we begin to look more closely at the individual role of those three and the relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have with each other, because they have different roles. Now, last week we began to look at the Father, and this week we're going to look at more of the Father. And then next week we'll go to the Son, and then the second Sunday after that to the Son, and then two more Sundays we'll look, God willing, at the picture of Holy Spirit. And it is an incredible picture of what God has given to us in terms of his power and his presence, his counsel, his comforter in terms of Holy Spirit. We'll get to that subject, but this morning it's more of the Father. And I want to turn you back, if I can, to the what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to hear an incredible version of that this morning. But as we study together, I want to get us back there to Matthew chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you turn there with me, or take that pew Bible that's in front of you, turn back to Matthew chapter 6 with me, and I'll read some words that may well be very, very familiar to you, or maybe they're new to you if you're not from a church background. In either case, the disciples didn't know how to pray, and so they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And he gave them what I think is an outline of prayer. Not a prayer to be recited over and over and over and over again, because it has no merit in simply reciting it. You can say it 30 times and it will make a difference in your heart. So it's not saying that matters so much. It is internalizing the key issues that are involved there and submitting ourselves to the living God. That's what he really gave it for. So it's kind of an outline of prayer. And if you want to pray sometime and you want to have an outline of prayer, then just start with it and do that first phrase and talk to God about being Father and about being eternal. And then move on to the next one and the next one and the next one. You'll have an incredible time of prayer because that's why he gave it to us. But let me read it to you here as Jesus gives it. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now you may say, where's the rest of that prayer? I remember more than that to that prayer. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Because there is another phrase that I didn't read to you, because it's not in our text in the New International Version, and I'll tell you why just a bit. But let's start out by going back and reviewing. The first portion of the prayer reveals to us that Father is sovereign. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you underline that your and Father, and you realize that there's something unique going on as far as the Father is concerned, in distinction from the Son and the Spirit, not detracting from them in any sense, but still distinct. You go a bit further and you find out that Father is our provider. We don't get our hands around this very well, but it says, "Give us today our daily bread." I just heard that rains fell beautifully in Senegal. And so the farmers in Senegal will have plants coming, and they'll have food. They live close to the ground out in the villages. They know what it's like not to have food. They know what it's like if the rains don't come. We don't know what that's like, but I'll tell you what, if the rains don't come around the world, we're in the same spot. We're just as needy as they are, though we have lots of intermediate steps. But if the rains don't come, we don't get the food either. So the reality is, we need to talk to the Father about food. Not just in Senegal, but here in the United States as well. He is our provider. The Father is our pardoner. You can see that when he says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And I couldn't help but end our message last week with this idea that there's a key word there, and that's that word "as." Forgive them as we've been forgiven, as I've been forgiven, Lord. Fathers, you've graciously reached out to me and forgiven me. Teach me to forgive the people who offend me. And in fact, it's almost a sense of, as we have forgiven. I've already done that forgiving, Lord, because I've learned from you the immense nature of your grace and your forgiveness, and I have a hard time holding a grudge towards somebody else because I've been so inundated by your mercy and your grace. So we don't get our forgiveness because we forgive others, but forgiving others surely has to be the result of our being forgiven for so much in offense against God. That's what it means. And he is our pardoner. You go a little bit further here and you find out that he is our protector. And you get a sample of that from verse 13, where it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I don't know about you, but that's always raised questions for me. And I've always wondered, now why do I have to pray that? Why would God ever lead me into temptation? And why would he not keep me from the evil one and from the dominance of the evil one? Surely if he's our Father, so why do I even have to say it? Why do I talk about that to God? And part of the reason why I suspect is because he just wants to hear our voice and he wants to hear us talk to him. It's not that he's going to do something harmful to us, but he wants to hear our conversation, our talk. And our talk with him is a sense of, it reveals a sense of dependence. So he wants to hear his children talk to him, just like we want to hear our children talk to us. And just like we want to have our children run to us for protection, so God our Father wants us to run to him for protection. Now, that may not answer the question completely, and people have struggled with it down through the years trying to answer how we should be praying for not being led into temptation and being kept from the evil one. Some have said that the temptation here means testing. I think there's some truth to that. That's true. But we also know that God leads us into testing, so why would we say, "Don't lead us into testing"? Because we know that he leads us into testing to refine and to nourish and to strengthen and to make us dependent upon him. So why would we ever say, don't lead us into testing, when that's exactly what he does to lead us to him? That's not a very satisfactory answer to me, nor to a lot of people. Others say that temptation here means very specifically the ultimate apostasy of turning our backs on Jesus Christ. Protect us from that, Lord. So we won't do that, because we're liable to do it. We're so focused on ourselves that we're liable to do it. So protect us, Lord, from that. In fact, the New English Bible seems to be reflecting that when it translates this phrase, do not bring us to the test. The test. The test. That would be the definite article there. So it's the test of turning away from the Christ. Well, that may be a part of it. I'm not sure if that's it or not, but you may think it is, and that's fine. And still others tell us that it means deliver us from being overcome by temptation or testing. I can understand that. Keep us from being overwhelmed by the evil one. I can understand that, and that's probably for me the most satisfying answer to that question of why would we even pray this when we know these other things about our Father and we know these other things about testing. But even if we can't get to a final reading of that, we can say that God has to protect us, and the reason why we know he has to protect us is because we are not sufficient to protect our own hearts. I am not adequate to protect myself from the temptations and the testings that come my way. And if I have to do that in my own strength, I will not make it. I will not survive. I will be turned in the other direction. So I start out dependent upon Father to protect me, and I keep on going dependent upon Father to protect me, and I never get it to a place where I can take my hand out of my Father's hand and say, okay, got it, I'll go alone. Never, ever, ever. And that's what you find out when you go beyond the Lord's Prayer. In fact, if you turn with me in Ephesians chapter 3, there's a powerful portion of prayer there. And it's another model for prayer. We don't have to repeat it, but it surely could be a model for us. If in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, you get this prayer for the Ephesians that Paul writes down. And he no doubt prays out loud as well, but he writes it down for them and for us. And it's interesting how much of a focus there is on the Father once again here. The Son and the Spirit are not removed from the picture. They are not demeaned in any sense, but again, it is focused on the Father in the same sense that the Matthew 6 passage is. Paul writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Isn't that interesting? He's praying to the Father so that the Spirit might strengthen them, so that Christ might have his place in their lives. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." It is that we might experience what we may know in our minds, but it might be more than simply our minds that say, oh, God does this, and God does this, and this is what God's like, but we might experience it. That's what he's talking about. Verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And when you look back at that prayer and you look at where he's asking for strength, what you find out very quickly is he's looking for the power of God to be working in the inner man. It's not necessarily something on the outside, but it's on the inner man, so that when the temptations and testings come, then I can deal with them in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is just so much about the Holy Spirit that I'm anxious to talk about and that I'm learning in terms of a daily contact with the Holy Spirit. But what this says is I go to the Father and I ask the Father that the Spirit might work in me so that Christ Jesus might have full occupancy of my life. That's what it's talking about. But it's back to the Father, and it's, "Father, make me strong on the inside by your Spirit, because that's where I'm weak. I can do all kinds of things on the outside, but when the temptations and the testings come, oh boy, it's on the inside that I need to hang on. And I need the power of God to do that. So God protects me. Father protects us. He protects us by giving his Spirit and empowering us in the midst of it. He grants to us the power that he has. I am always struck by the way that Paul starts his letters to the churches. And one of the places where he does that, and I was reminded of it, is in the letter to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And here he's praying upon them what God will give them, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Here's the Father again, providing grace and peace for them. That's grace and peace for the inner man. That's inside stuff. That has to be there so that I can deal with the circumstances of life. And where do I get that? I get that from Father. Father God gives that to me. By His Holy Spirit, that Jesus might have full occupancy of my life. But here we go again. Here's the role of the Father. And it chimes with the role of the Father that's raised by Jesus in terms of being protector in what we call the Lord's Prayer. The Father protects His children. Well, let me tack on something that is not found in this prayer, but I'll show you where it's found in other prayers and why it might be have been included in this prayer, and that is, Father is the Amen. He is the beginning, but He is also the end, and everything goes towards the Father. If the table of life is tilted, it's tilted down towards the Father, and it all eventually ends up in the Father's lap, and He is the one who receives the glory. Now, the Protestant version of this prayer is one that you folks who were Catholic in your background didn't learn. And it turns out you were right. And we were wrong. Not about everything. What about that? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We learned that because we learned it from the King James Version of the Bible, which was essentially a Protestant translation from the 17th century. We learned it because that made sense to us. It is His forever and ever, but you'll find that your Bibles, like the New International Version and others, more contemporary versions, do not have that last portion. And so when I read it, you look at it and say, wait a minute, I thought something else was in there about that, and I thought it was about this. And you say, something's wrong here. Well, there's nothing wrong here. It's just that we've learned more. To the best of our knowledge, that was not included in the original text. You say, oh, no, that's terrible. No, it's not terrible. It's okay. It's just that in the 17th century, when they were working from the Greek manuscripts, they were working from Greek manuscripts that were limited in terms of what we have today. So since that time, more manuscripts have been found. And they've been found in all kinds of libraries, and they're copies of the originals. They're not the originals, but they're copies. And so what happens is that the scholars lay these copies down next to each other, and they'll go to a passage like Matthew 6:13, and they'll say, oh, wait a minute, this has that phrase in it, but this doesn't. And they begin comparing those. And they can't just bury their heads in the sand and say, well, everything's fine, we'll just take this one, we'll toss a coin. They can't do that. They're too honest to do that, and they're too responsible. So they look at them, and they begin to weigh the different merits of the manuscripts themselves. It's called textual criticism, and it's been going on for a long time, and it's not something we have to be afraid of. The most contemporary scholars have said, no, it wasn't there. Well, how did it get there? Well, it probably got there by somebody who had a copy of the scriptures without it, but had read the rest of the Bible, and in reading the rest of the Bible, they found out, oh yeah, that God, it's to God forever and ever and ever and ever, and so I'm going to make that note in the side here, and what became a note in the side, in the margins, eventually became a note in the text, and it was passed on by the next person who copied the text. Oh, that was in there, so he put that in there, and down through the years until you got what was called the Textus Receptus for the 17th century translations, and it was there. But then you find these earlier manuscripts at later dates, you find them, and you find out, oh, wait a minute, it wasn't there. And so it isn't there in our Bibles. Let me tell you something. Let me encourage your heart. Let me calm your fears. There is nothing in the Bible that's been raised as a question that in any way threatens the truth that you have learned from the Bible down through the years. What you find are variant readings. That's what we call them. If I had a Greek New Testament here, you could look at the bottom of it because it has the variant readings and where they're found. But the variant readings are insignificant. This is probably the longest one of the variant readings. And this one may cause some concern, but it really shouldn't. Because when you have a document that's that old and you have 4,000 to 5,000 either full manuscripts or portions of the manuscript of the New Testament, you're bound to get variant readings. They didn't have Xerox and all the other copiers, and so they did it by hand. And so you have these variant readings. They are not to alarm you. They're not of concern. You can trust the Bible that you have because this was simply something that found its way in there. But the reason why it found its way in there is because it's the truth of the Bible. It's exactly what the Bible pictures. In fact, the Father is the Amen. It all starts with Him. It all goes back to Him. It is the unique position of the Father. Let me take you to some passages that will show you that. And probably where the variant reading came from in terms of people reading it and then understanding it and putting in the sidelines. The Father is the Amen. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will be glorified? It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the end. He is the Amen. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. Those are very small words that are different there in terms of addressing the role of the Father and the Son, but they are very significant. It is the Father from whom all things come and for whom we live. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things come and through whom we live. The end is the Father. And we go there through the Son, as we'll see another time, in the power and understanding of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Go to another one with me, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then the end will come when He, and I enclose the Son because the context demands this, when the Son hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. The Son of God, having destroyed all dominion and authority and power upon the face of the earth, He will take the kingdom, and what will He do with it? He'll give it to the Father. That's the unique role of the Father. And the Son does that with the Father. You may remember when I first got into this message series a couple weeks ago, or this portion of it at least, that I was trying to think through how would this physically look? And you can't do that ultimately because Father is not with a body. So, and Spirit is not either. So this is Peter's truth, okay? Trying to get a handle on this thing. And if you were to get all three of the persons of the Godhead up onto the platform and they were to stand, where would they stand? I think the Father would stand here. And in relationship to that, the Son would stand here because the Son is giving everything to the Father. Where would the Spirit be? He'd be back here, behind the scenes, bringing glory to the Son and then ultimately to the Father, having been sent by the Father and the Son to do the work that needed to be done. Now, that doesn't say anything about their equality. It doesn't say anything about their eternality. They are equal in every sense. They are eternal in every sense, but they have different roles. That was the amazing thing that I began to see as I studied the Scriptures and began to see the uniqueness of their roles. And I can't share it now, but when we get to the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you, it means everything to me that the Holy Spirit has a unique role. And I can relate to the Holy Spirit, oh man, in a moment-by-moment basis. And we'll get to that. Just one last in this picture, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah, to the glory of God the Father. Again, it's the Son handing over glory to the Father. That's the way it works. The Father is the Amen. We'll look at the Son and Holy Spirit, as I say, over 4 weeks of time, two for each person of the Trinity and Father and Son, or Father, Son and Holy Spirit remaining, and you will find that they will not be slighted in the least, and they will not be put down in the least. In fact, they are glad to occupy their role in relationship to the Father, and there is no jealousy in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though they have unique roles and relationship. Well, let me wrap that up, that whole picture of the Father, if I can, by bringing some of the lessons that were just flooding over me as I began to absorb some of this, and as I began to look at it in terms of what does that mean in the 21st century when I try to live it out. One of the things I see in the Father and that I treasure is something called humility. Now remember, Father's here, and everything's coming to him. There is an unbelievable, unfathomable humility about the Father. And you and I live in a day when leaders need to learn about humility. There will be no greater lesson giver than Father God. Though he doesn't have to give away anything, he shares everything with his Son, with his Spirit, and with his people. In fact, one of the things I saw him sharing was responsibility. Now, somebody who's got it all together and is doing everything doesn't want to share the responsibility, just wants to give away little meaningless pieces so that people can take care of things he doesn't want to do or she doesn't want to do. But ultimately, the big responsibility remains with the person who has such an ego. Not Father. No, Father shares responsibility, and he does it with his Son and Holy Spirit, and he even does it with you and with me. That's the amazing thing. We're like two-year-olds with a laptop, but he still does it. He cleans up the laptop and gives it back to us. And then we do it again, and cleans it up and he gives it back to us. And he tells us how to avoid the viruses, and we still get the viruses on the hard drive. And he cleans it up and then he gives it back to us. And he said, try again. In fact, I couldn't help but reminded in all the political debate that's going on is that we are in a very real sense the tenders of his garden. We're the ones who have been given his garden to take care of. Now, I'm not commenting on global warming. I get all confused when I look at that stuff, or the causes or the solutions to it. But what I can tell you is that I am a tender of his garden. It is my responsibility to take care of his garden, wherever that garden begins to appear for me. And surely it's in the ecology, and surely I have to be eco-friendly in all that I do in increasing senses, and because God's placed that in my hands. And he said, here, Peter, take care of that for me. That's not mine. But he shared the responsibility with me. So somehow I have to absorb that, and I have to find ways to do that. And not only that, but with my family and with my company and with my church and with whatever he places in my hand. But the significant thing is that he shares that responsibility with me. And he doesn't hang on to it for himself, because he wants me to have more of the responsibility. And the Son and Holy Spirit likewise have responsibility that have been given to them by Father God. And we'll get at those and we'll look at those. But just hang on to it with yourself. God has shared responsibility with you. And it's out of his generosity that he's done that. Not because he's lazy, but he's generous with you and he's generous with me. And he says, here, you can participate. You can have a hand in this. Here, do this with me and do this for me. He shares it. He even shares the glory, even with us, with his Son and his Spirit, yes, but even with us. I just treasured the song that the choir sang more than the first service in the second service, because I was reminded of this Psalm 8, and the song comes from there. You remember it. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. It goes on, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Get this last part. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You've been crowned. And I've been crowned. And that doesn't take away from us crowning him. But we've been crowned. Human beings have been crowned. He shares not only responsibility, but he shares his glory. I mean, I talk to people all the time who do something at work and somebody else gets the credit. You know how you hate that. You know how it stinks. Somebody else always claiming the credit for what you've brought forward. Not with Father God. Can I dare to say, he loves to share the glory. He loves to give you credit. He loves to give me credit. He shares it. That's what I say when I talk about humility with Father God. In fact, he... He shares that glory with his Son and Spirit too. And one of the places I couldn't help but go to was John 17. You know, it's the prayer that Jesus prays before he goes to heaven, before he goes to the cross. And it reads like this: Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Isn't that a cool picture? And isn't that the way it's supposed to work with us? He shares his glory with us. He makes us a little lower than the heavenly beings so that we might share that glory back with him. And that's the way it works with Son. He shares his glory with the Son so that the glory might be shared back with the Father. And we saw that before. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. He might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the role and the glory that I had before the world began. So there's this sharing of glory and sharing of responsibility. And at the end, it goes back to the Father. It just gets handed back to him, no matter what's been handed to us. It is to be handed back to him. So the Father receives the ultimate, oh, forgive me if this is demeaning, I don't mean it to be, the ultimate pat on the back. But it comes with people that have received a pat on the back and with a Son and a Spirit who are so anxious to give it back. I mean, it reminds me of the whole thing about forgiveness. And I receive this incredible infusion of forgiveness. The logic of God is, I just want to give it away. And the same, when God gives us responsibility and glory, you want to give it back because he's been so generous with us. It's a picture of his humility. He is the role model, and I want to talk to men for just a minute, and I don't mean to exclude women because you share much of what has been given to us, and you're right there beside us, but husbands and dads, you want to know how to be a dad? Look at Father God. You want to know how to be a man? Look at Father God. Take off the description that's been given to you by Hollywood and a whole bunch of other places that don't know what they're talking about. And take a look at Father God and see what he is. He is the leader of his family. He is the provider for his family. He is the one who is the first to forgive and to forget. He is the one who stands right at the forefront and protects his family. He is the one who models humility. You want to be the dad that God created you to be, you get in line first, gentlemen. That's what it's all about. As I've been preparing this message, I couldn't help but reflect on how the role of Father God is so much like the role of the traditional father in Western cultures. And what it's reminded me of is that so much of our culture, though not lived out, I don't mean it is, though not lived out, it has a biblical root to it. And so the picture of Father in Western cultures, because of the influence of the Scriptures, is to be like Father God. And I understand we don't live it out the way we need to live it. I get that. I understand that thing. But there's a close similarity between the two. And that's good. That's really good. Because our culture, and some of you, but large segments of our culture know what it's like to have the absent father and the uncaring father and the passive father and the abusive father and the silent father. And what those fathers give us is a stream of wounded people for the counselors in our midst and the social workers and ultimately for the police and the justice system. Because you take the father role out of there as God has described the father role and you have havoc. Now, that doesn't mean, I want to say this clearly, that doesn't mean that mom is not important. It doesn't mean that a woman is not important. In fact, a man is a fool if he thinks he knows everything. He's a fool if he makes every decision. I think he's a fool if he forces his will upon his family and doesn't find better ways to do it. But when I talk about father, I mean the father role that reveals to us in the Scriptures of Father God, that's what I want to be. I think that's what you want to be too, because that's planted deep in your heart. It's sad when you think about the role that Father plays in the media, and you know that he is either pictured most of the time as either a tyrant or a buffoon, and he is not encouraged to be the father that he is intended to be by God, or the man he's intended to be. He's seen as a weakling, or as somebody who overextends his power, and that's not what God intended him to be. We had a drama one time that somebody wrote to me or called me and said, I just hate to see fathers pictured that way because the father was a buffoon in the picture of the drama. And I said, I don't want that either. We don't need that. And if I can appeal to moms and to children, if you're lucky enough to have a father there, then do everything you can to encourage him to be the father God created him to be. And cheer him on and love him and get your arms around him, because he too is overwhelmed. And he too feels inadequate and insufficient. And he too is inadequate without Father God to empower him. So be a part of that solution if you would. One more word of caution. This is really kind of something else, but it's got such a close part to say in this. You'll find lots of translations that will take Father out of his position. You'll find hymns where Father's been removed. An egalitarian society says Father doesn't have a unique role, and it is certainly not one of leadership. You let Father be taken out of the Bible, you've lost mammoth proportions of pictures and teaching. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into it. We're not to be tyrants. We're not to be buffoons. We're not to be removed. Mom may fill the role of father because she has to sometimes. But mom cannot be father. Somehow we men have to step up to the plate. And I say that because I've gotten a good look at Father God. Role model. So let me just close up here and assure you that you can trust the Father. You can trust him. And I know you're wounded. I know there's a lot of wounded women. I know there's a lot of wounded kids. And they're wounded because dad wasn't what he was supposed to be. But I want you to know that you can trust the Father. He will be your guide. You know, you've looked for a father to guide you through life. And maybe now you're an adult and you're not looking for the same father to guide you through life. Though internally you are looking for a father. And I want you to know that wherever your father is, whatever he did or didn't do, Father God will be your father. He is the father of those who have no father. He is the father, the husband of those who have no husband. He wants to be your father. He wants to be your husband if you do not have that right now. He will guide you. That's a part of what's missing when we try to fill the God-shaped hole with anything else, whether it's money or it's things or it's reputation or it's success or it's the corner office or it's the clothing or whatever it is, or it's the vacations. When we try to fill that, what we've got is a God-shaped hole. And if the God-shaped hole is filled with anything other than God, then there's pieces of that God-shaped hole that are not filled. And the only thing that will fill that vacuum that you feel is the God who will guide you, and that is Father God. And he wants to fill that hole. So let him. He is incredibly generous. Any father who will share his glory and the responsibilities like Father God shares it with the Son and the Spirit, and then shares it with the likes of you and me, and shares it without hindrance, and shares it knowing that at least you and I are going to mess it up. That's generous. That's the father you've always wanted. That's the father you want to be with your kids and your grandkids. Trust the Father. Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? The Apostle Paul, he says it so well. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? It's Father God. That's who it is. It's talking about Father God. He will graciously give us all things. Respect him. Reverence him. He has earned it. He is the perfect Father. You will not lose. You will not miss out. He's too good to let you do that. So the question comes, will you trust him? With whatever's going on, with the way your family operates, with the money you don't have, with the next step that's so uncertain, with the child who's wayward, with the child who's not born, not conceived, with the singleness, with the marriedness, with the... It's all the above. It's all the above. Father is the one to trust.